Nothing is more gripping than watching a rescue. From holding our breath a few years back as a nation, watching and waiting and praying for a baby named Jessica to be freed from a 20-foot vertical pipe in a friend's backyard, to lately watching flood victims rescued from the Mississippi, or the heroes who saved each other from a train that flew off its tracks into a river, or seeing thousands in India searching for loved ones in the remains of a killer earthquake. Nothing holds our attention more than the human drama of rescue. In fact, the need for being rescued has become so acute in our world that we can tell our kids that if we have an accident and fall down, that they're to pick up the phone and dial what? 911, the number that will bring help. Rescue has become so much a part of our lives that we even have a show on TV called Rescue 911, starring Captain Kirk. And it tells the stories of people who have a life-threatening accident only to be rescued by the service connected with the emergency number. In fact, part of our taxes in Spokane goes directly to the 911 service, where any private, many public phones can be, in a sense, used to dial the number that will bring the best and most appropriate help to, in the quickest possible time. In fact, very few of us doubt its value, especially if you've had a friend or a relative who has been one of the thousands of people who have been saved since the service has been in practice in the United States. 911 truly is an effective life-saving service. It is a support that gets help to where it's needed. It's an efficient way to rescue those in desperate need in the shortest time possible. In fact, it's a way that we can show mercy to the hurting. And yet long before 911 came to be, long before the phone was invented and before telephone lines crowded the sky, God had developed his own rescue service. In fact, God designed his own efficient 911 system in order to rescue people from certain judgment, in order to display his mercy and grace, to heal people from their deepest hurt and their greatest need. In fact, what kind of inner hurts and needs do people have that are greater than a physical emergency? We tend to focus on those physical areas. What about those other areas? Well, how about when you're all alone in your room, somewhere private, and you do some reflection on how you live? Are you in need of a clean conscience? Because that destroys many people. Do you sense the need for genuine relationship that is built on intimate, unconditional love? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever battled over the need for faithful and supportive friendships, or the need for stability and security in your life, or even the need for significance in your work and at home? Or how about the need for something to invest your life in that you're convinced is worth putting the investment and time in? You know, not one of us here today is free from those needs, nor from the great pains and the hurts of this life. I mean, all of us know the pain of rejection and disappointment. Some people bearing that very heavily right now. And the struggle with envy or of being jealous of someone. And all of us know the hurt of betrayal and even of defeat. Doctors tell us that more people are in hospital beds from those kind of hurts and needs than from actual physical injury. And that is why God established his own emergency system, to deal with the issues of the inner man, the soul, to give us the cure for our greatest disease and our greatest need. I can tell you from personal experience what it's like to have a sick soul in need of rescue. About 20 years ago, I was in desperate need of help. I was ill of heart and ill of spirit. I had everything going for me, but nothing seemed to satisfy. I mean, I was elected in student government and was told by teachers and students alike I could run for any office I wanted and win. I had popular friends, a good family. I went to church. I was involved in youth group athletically. I'd finally grown strong and was muscling up. And even my acne cleared up and I got dates. And yet, in moments alone, I longed to be free of my guilt. I don't know if you know what that's like, but when you're finally alone, you can't get away from it. It consumes you. I had a dirty conscience that constantly accused me. I had relationships with friends, but they all seemed shallow and conditional. I was surrounded by people, but I was lonely. And I knew I was lacking something. I knew I wasn't outwardly rebellious, but I had a rebellious heart. And the times that I didn't disobey, I wanted to disobey. And I didn't know where to turn. Maybe you're in that same situation. Looking good on the outside, but dried up on the inside. Showing up on Sunday morning, but depressed on Monday morning. Having all you want, except for real peace and real love inside. Then you need to do what I did. Cry out for God's 911, God's rescue system. You need to connect with God's rescue service. You need to link up with His way of receiving His mercy and transformation from the inside out. God has a system of rescue. In fact, He uses a messenger to communicate a message about the person who rescues. The message is the work and person of Jesus Christ, and the messenger is you and me. Much better than a phone call, God's method to show mercy is a person-to-person introduction. God doesn't just reach out and touch someone with the dialing of the phone. He does it personally and intimately. In fact, He uses a child of God to introduce you personally to His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is God's rescue 911 system. And it's found at the very beginning of the book of Romans. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Romans as we start our exposition of this book, verses 1 through 7, and take the outline that's found in your bulletin and follow along, because you'll need to today, I'm certain of it. In fact, if you're here today and you have a sick soul, you're going to need this answer, and this is God's divine 911. And if you're here today already having been rescued, but maybe forgotten your mission and lost your joy and your purpose, then God will then hopefully cause you to rediscover His method of rescue. For those of you who are seeking, this is to receive His message. For those of you who are His children, it's to give away His message. In fact, Romans 1, 1 through 7 is so crucial because it contains the only answer for the inner problems of the soul. And it shows the only way for the Christian to restore his purpose, joy, and turn dryness into abundant living. Take a look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, it's listed there in your notes for you. These verses contain some very good news, and the good news is God wants to rescue us. And here Paul gives us God's 911 method. What is it? Well, first in your outline, how does God rescue people? He sends, point number one, the messenger of rescue. The messenger is point number one. Look at verse 1. Read it with me out loud. It says there, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul says three things about himself that tell us what the rescue messenger is like. Let's follow along. First in your outline, he says that he is a servant, a slave. The messenger is a servant. He says a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was born a free man, but he realized that he was a servant. The fact is, every one of you here today, Christian and non-Christian, is a servant. You are. The question is, who are you a servant to? That's the question. Bob Dylan wrote a song called, You Gotta Serve Somebody. And it said, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna serve somebody. I don't know if that's how he sounded, but I knew it sounded bad, and that was close enough. The fact is, everybody has a master. Everybody. It may be something or someone, but Paul is telling us here that the messenger of rescue is one who has changed masters from sin to Jesus Christ. Christ is his master. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that if we follow Jesus Christ, we don't have to be a slave to sin, but can be a slave of Christ, which is far better in this life and the life to come. The question is, whose slave are you here this morning? Is it obvious? Second, Paul tells us that the messenger of rescue is sent. Sent. Look at verse 1. Paul says he was called to be what? An apostle. The messenger is sent. Apostle means sent one, so the messenger is a sent one. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in God's army, it's not a volunteer army. Have you thought about that? You're commissioned. You're drafted. You're called in. Many Christians think, well, hey, I'll just volunteer to serve the Lord and volunteer to use my gift or volunteer to have a ministry. But the fact is, if you're not serving the Lord or sharing the message, you're AWOL, absent without leave. Because we are called into service. We're sent into service to share the message of the gospel. Now, you're not one of the 13 apostles here. I can guarantee you. You're not one of the official apostles. You know, those New Testament five-star generals who witnessed the resurrection and, for most, except for Paul, the earthly life of Christ, who possessed all the sign gifts and had the unique authority from God to write His word, which we have today. But you are an apostle in the general sense of the meaning of the word, which means to be sent. To be sent. We'll find out later that specifically. You're one commissioned with a message. Every Christian is called to share the message of rescue. Every single one of us. And third, Paul says about himself, that the rescue worker for God is set apart. Set apart for the gospel of God. The messenger is set apart. In fact, the word set apart here is the Greek word aporizo, and it's where we get the word horizon from. And literally it means the picture that it gives you is to streamline, purposely narrow down or limit. And when Paul says, I'm set apart from the gospel, it's the word set apart there, the verb is in the passive, which means that God did it to him. God set him apart and limited his life, focused Paul's life, in fact, streamlined his life and your life for this one purpose, to be a specialist in the gospel. Now, those of you who are a little older will remember the series on television, Have Gun, Will Travel. Remember that? Paladin would toss out his card saying, Have Gun, Will Travel. Very narrow focus. I think that Paul, if he were alive today, would whip out the card, Have Gospel, Will Travel. I mean, very simple, very focused. This one thing I do. And that was Paul's passion. Now, these verses, actually verse 1, gives us really three keys to be an effective messenger of God for the gospel. You say, you know, I just don't seem to be able to cut it in this area of communicating God's truth to others. Well, it's possibly because you haven't made these three basic commitments. And if you want to be that messenger, and if you've lost your purpose or your passion or your joy, here are three essentials down at the bottom of that first page there. First, you will live with Jesus as your master. As your master. You know, there are six terms that are used for slave in the New Testament, and the one that Paul uses in verse 1 here is the one that means bound to the master, set free only by death. That's what it means. He's so bound that the will of the slave is totally absorbed in the will of the master. Some people wonder, you know, how do I find God's will? You fill your mind with so much of God's truth that you begin to think the thoughts of God as according and laid out in His truth. And you walk in His will. And that's what God is calling us to. In other words, the Christian who will be a difference maker for Christ is the one who lives with only one master. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you cannot serve what? Can't serve two masters. It cannot be done. Can't do it. Have you finally submitted to Jesus in your heart with everything? You know, money, vacations, thoughts, family, television. You know, have you come to the point where you can turn it off when the commercial's not appropriate? I mean, have you come to the point where He's your Lord in every relationship, at the workplace, in the home, in everything? See, you don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. Have you submitted? It's a heart decision that will begin to slowly show in all you do. And therefore, what you become is the kind of messenger that God can use, because now what you share with your lips is also lived out in your life, and that gives you, in a sense, integrity, which makes you effective in proclaiming the gospel. Secondly, the effective messenger is one who will realize that you've been sent here for a purpose. You're saying, Chris, now wait a minute, I'm not an apostle. That's right. Ephesians 2:20 says that they were the foundation of the church, and you don't find the foundation of a building on the 20th floor, and neither do you find apostles 20 centuries later. They were the foundation of the church. But you are a sent one. And we'll look at, in a little bit, Romans 1, verse 5. Paul tells us that we've received grace and this general sense of apostleship, meaning that we've all been sent to share the good news. And we know that throughout the New Testament. Acts 1:8 says we are His what? witnesses. It's in your notes. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says we are his what? Ambassadors. 1 Peter 2:9, we are here to proclaim his character. You and I can only be effective when we realize that God has sent us here to share him in the sphere he's placed us in. He puts you in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your classroom, around the people that you do. He placed you there for a purpose, to proclaim his excellencies. And thirdly, you will be effective only when you focus your life around the gospel. Paul said, you're set apart for the gospel. Effective messengers limit their lives and cut good things out so they can accomplish the best things. Think about it now as you're turning that paper over. What have you cut out of your life in order to share the gospel? Because that's what it's going to take. The only way that you'll ever be effective as a messenger of the gospel is to cut sometimes good things out of your life so you can then focus on the best things. Being effective means following your master to the point of willingly limiting your life for the purpose of proclaiming him to others. Is that you? Because that's the effective messenger. So God has called you and I to be messengers. You're saying, well, what are we supposed to share? That's a good question. And maybe you're here this morning and you're spiritually empty and you're saying, what's going to cure me of my disease? Well, how can God rescue you? Point number two in your outline, the message of rescue. The message, verses 2-7. In fact, Paul's message is found at the end of verse 1. Do you see it there? It is the gospel. If you're looking in your Bibles, the gospel of what? The gospel of God. You say, what is the gospel? What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. That's what it means. But did you know that the word gospel itself was not a word that originally was religious in any sense? It merely meant that I have good news. In fact, if you've been a soldier and you'd won the war, you'd say, we won the war, and that was gospel. Every one of you here this morning, including myself, has shared the gospel in a non-religious sense. I mean, when you graduated and you yelled, I'm done, that was the gospel. When you said, I passed the test, that was gospel. When you came home from the doctor one day and said, I'm pregnant, that was gospel. Or others said, I'm not pregnant, and that was gospel. In Rome, it was common for the herald to announce, gospel, Caesar's wife has had a son, and that was good news. But Paul shares gospel in a very unique way in this particular passage. It says there at the end of verse 1, it is the gospel of whom? Say it. It's God. God is literally the source of the gospel here. It's in the genitive, which means God's the source. This is not general good news, but God's good news, God's message of rescue, his 911. It is the good news that God will deliver us from our selfish sin, free us from our burden of guilt, and give meaning to life and make that life abundant. That's good news. Now, Paul says several things about this gospel in this text, and that's the message, or its message, its content. And you know what's interesting about this passage as we go through the first 17 verses? It's actually every truth that's there is expanded in the rest of the book of Romans. In other words, every fact that you get out of those first 17 verses is explained. It's almost like this is an introduction in the truest sense. It gives you the highlights of what's coming. How would you define the gospel then? You know, if someone came up to you right now and said, what's the gospel? Or, you know, later on this week, they came up and they said, you know, what is this Christian message you guys keep talking about? What's this born-again stuff? Would you know what to say? Paul gives us the answer. So take a look in your outline. Several truths about the gospel. Paul says, first, the gospel is promised in the Bible. It's promised in the Bible. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks of the gospel. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 in your notes. Let's read this out loud together. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In Luke 24, 27, Jesus is talking to a couple of men after he's risen from the dead, and this is what he says. Read this with me. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus took the entire Old Testament and taught these two men about himself. You know what that says? The gospel didn't start in the New Testament. It is not a new message. Abraham preached the gospel. Moses preached the gospel. David preached the gospel. The gospel is first mentioned in Genesis 3:15 and then is found throughout the whole Old Testament. You ever seen those advertisements? You know, you whip open a magazine and you open it up and it says, "It's coming." And you don't know what's coming. And it kind of whets your appetite. You're going, "What's coming? What's coming?" You know, that's a teaser. You ever been driving along one of those desert highways? You know, you're kind of zooming along. And all of a sudden you see this big billboard and it says, 100 miles until the thing. And then 50 miles later, 50 miles more and you'll get to the thing. You know, and then 25 miles till the thing, 10 miles to the thing, 5, 1 mile, and then every tenth of a mile, here comes the thing, here comes the thing, and all of a sudden, you just passed the thing, you know? I mean, it's this teaser campaign. You know, we've all experienced that. You realize that the gospel in the Old Testament is like a teaser. The Old Testament basically has one message. He is coming. He's getting nearer. He's almost here, and it builds till the coming of Christ. You see, as you read through the beginning of the Old Testament, the gospel is pretty vague. But then, as you continue through it, you begin to see symbols and types and illustrations and descriptions until it gets more and more specific. And you know, you need to realize, too, with 332 specific Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus, most of them referring to his first coming, given hundreds of years before he came, they could not and were not lucky guesses. 332 of them. So Paul says the first fact that we can say about the gospel message is that it's promised in the Bible. Well, secondly, the truth, second truth about the gospel is found in verse 3. It says, concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Secondly, Paul says the gospel is a person. It's a person. And who is that person, church? Jesus Christ. The Phillips translation says the gospel is centered in God's Son. I mean, take Buddhism for a second. If you take Buddha out of Buddhism, you still have kind of an interesting lifestyle that you can live. If you take Muhammad out of the Muslim faith, you still have a set of rules that you can live by. But men and women, if you take Jesus out of Christianity, folks, it falls apart. Because Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship about a person, with a person. Now, what can we say about this person, Jesus Christ? Well, we can say two basic things that are found in this text. One is we can say that Jesus is an actual human being, a real live human being. In fact, you know what's scary? I mean, if it was now when Jesus came, he could be sitting here in our midst and we would not recognize him as God. Okay? That's how human he was. In fact, it tells us in verse 3 that Jesus was born and he was a relative of King David in the flesh. Now, there are some people that say that Jesus Christ is not a real person. In fact, if you look up the Soviet dictionary in the Soviet Union, it'll still say when you look up Jesus Christ, it says a myth. They don't even believe he existed. But it says here that he was a descendant of David. Now, David was the second king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And it was promised all throughout the Old Testament that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come through the genealogy of David. And then all of a sudden, you've read that in the Old Testament. You open up your New Testament to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, and you'll find two genealogies there. Matthew being the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, and Luke being the genealogy of Mary, Jesus' real mother. But in either line, Jesus was in the line of David. Whether you go through Mary or Joseph, he was in the line of David. The gospel is that Jesus is a real human being. He wasn't part man and part God. He was 100% God and 100% man. For you theologians, that's called the hypostatic union. Say that to your kids and they'll really be impressed. Kids, Jesus had the hypostatic union, which meant all God, all man, in one person with no confusion. That's very important. It's very important to recognize that because some people think Jesus was schizophrenic. You know, sometimes he flicked on the deity switch and would do something amazing. Then he'd flick on the humanity switch and do something normal, you know, and kind of, you know, and hi, I'm schizophrenic, so am I. You know, I mean, that kind of stuff. But that wasn't Christ. He wasn't half human and half God. He was 100% man. When you pricked him, he bled, he hurt, he suffered, he struggled, he was tired and hungry. You say, why is that important? Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. If Jesus were not a human being, we couldn't have this verse in the Bible. Let's read it out loud. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You see, if Jesus were not fully human, he couldn't die for us because he took man's place. He couldn't experience the suffering that we suffer, and he would not be a sympathetic example because he wouldn't have gone through it. Because he was 100% human, he went through what we go through. So when we go to him and we say, God, I'm struggling today, do you think he understands? Yes or no? Yes, he does. He had real hurts, real temptations, and he actually went through death for us. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was born into a human family, shared human life with all other humanity, identifying himself with fallen mankind, yet living without sin. But there's something else we need to see about Christ, that is not only he was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. Look at verse 4. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Number 2, Jesus was 100% God. And Paul gives us 4 incredible proofs that are found in this verse that Jesus was God in the flesh, or as a friend of mine used to say, God in a bod. That was Jesus. Verse 4 says he was declared. That word means literally marked out. Like if you were picking a line and you say, I got to pick one person in this line of people, you would pick them and select them and mark them out. Christ was marked out as the Son of God. And it says there 4 things. He was marked out with power first. I mean, think about it. God can do it. Whatever you're struggling with today, he has the power to do it. And Christ's many miracles while he lived on this earth were evidence that he was God. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can restore the blind. Only God. Secondly, what proves Jesus is God? What's the main evidence? Jesus was marked out by the resurrection. This is the main proof that Jesus is God, and this one truth sets Jesus apart, marks him out from all other religious leaders. I mean, it's the resurrection from the dead. All other religious leaders are still in the what? They're in the grave. In fact, what's encouraging is the first symbol of the early church was not a cross. You know, they're real popular today, the big heavy ones, the metal ones. You see people wearing them and stuff like that. That was not the first symbol of the early church. You know what the first symbol of the early church was? An empty tomb. Why? Because he's alive. He's alive. In fact, he came back to life on his own. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith and my faith is empty and worthless. But he's alive. Third, Paul says in verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness, meaning that the nature and work of the Holy Spirit through Christ gives evidence that he is God, referring to this perfect and sinless character. Jesus was marked out by a perfect character, a sinless character. In other words, as he was living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it was evidence that he was God because he lived perfect. Nobody lived perfect until Christ, but Christ lived perfectly, and that was evidence that he was God. And fourth, he's marked out by Jesus' names, by his names. They show that he's God. Jesus is the Greek word for Joshua, the Hebrew Joshua, which means God is salvation. That's what it means. Christ means Messiah. He's the promised one. And Lord means sovereign master. So Jesus is 100% God and 100% man with no confusion. You know, a great, great incident in the life of Christ, they get into the boat. Jesus is exhausted. So he lays down to sleep. Big storm comes up, just rocking the boat and the disciples, we're going to die. And they wake up Jesus, don't you care? And Jesus says what? Hush, be still. And just the storms, 20-foot waves you can get on the Sea of Galilee, just whoosh, glass. I mean, there's 100% God who can control creation, 100% man as he's resting exhausted in the boat. As he's on the cross, he's bleeding, he's suffering, he's dying. He can only do that as man. And yet, while he's on the cross, he looks over to the thief and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Only God can grant eternal life. 100% God, 100% man. That's the gospel. the person of Jesus Christ. Not only that it was promised beforehand in the Bible, but it's centered on the person of Jesus Christ, who was all God and all man. The third description of the gospel message is found in verse 5, through whom we have received what? Grace. Oh, say that. Through whom we have received what?
Grace.
The gospel is a gift. It's a gift. The gospel is the gospel of grace. What does grace mean? Someone has said grace is G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is everything that God does for us because of Jesus Christ. And grace is giving someone that they need, not what they deserve. It's 911, whether you're Mother Teresa or you're a hardened criminal, if you come to God through Jesus by faith. See, God's good news is that he doesn't give all people what they deserve, which is eternal punishment, but he gives some what they need, which is rescue. God's salvation, by the way, salvation means rescue. That's what it means. And God's rescue or his salvation doesn't come by baptism or confirmation or communion or church membership or church attendance or keeping the Ten Commandments or serving other people or even serving God. Salvation does not come by being morally upright, respectable, self-giving, nor does it come by simply believing that there is a God and that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Even the demons believe that. God's rescue only comes when a person repenting of sin receives by faith the gracious provision of forgiveness offered by God through our Lord Jesus Christ by grace. What is grace? Love that is given upward is worship. Love that is given outward is affection. But love that stoops is grace. And God looked down on fallen, rebellious, sinful mankind who was in rebellion to him and graciously offered his son as a gift to those who would respond by faith to rescue us. So the gospel is good news promised through the Bible about the person of Christ as a gift for you. Yet look what else God provided in verse 5. Not only grace, but speaking to the Romans, he wasn't speaking about himself here textually. He was speaking to the Romans, and he says, fourth, we have received apostleship. What is that? Fourth, the gospel is a commission. It's a commission. Like the Romans, each of us here this morning have received apostleship from God. Not the official sense, not one of the main guys with all those, in a sense, qualifications that we rattled off earlier before, but in a general way. In other words, which is the meaning of the word, we're all sent ones. We've been commissioned to show and tell. You like that? Just like you did in first grade. Show and tell Jesus Christ. I mean, tell your neighbor right now, you have been commissioned. Will you tell them that right now? Go ahead. You've been commissioned. You've been given a purpose. We're here for a reason. Now, let me review with you. What don't we get to do in heaven? Okay? Yeah, you got it. You know, I used to tell you two things. It's really three. What don't we get to do in heaven? We don't get to sin in heaven. Praise God. We don't get to have children in heaven. And we don't get to share the good news in heaven. Now, why do you think God left us here? Not to sin. Not to sin. To have babies. That's right. Have physical babies. And when that well is dry, to have spiritual babies. And you, even when your family's complete, you never have to stop having spiritual babies. We get to, in a sense, share Christ in such a way so that God will bring and call spiritual children to himself. That's why we're here. We're commissioned. You're saying, I just can't cut it. You know, sometimes an athletically inept student will be put on a team out of sympathy or to fill a roster, but the coach will rarely, if ever, put him in the game. You know, you maybe you've experienced that. But God doesn't work that way. Every person who comes to him through Christ is put on the team and sent in to play the game. Look at verse 5. Would you look at it? Everyone who's saved by God's sovereign grace is also sovereignly called to apostleship. The Lord never provides conversion without commission. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10 said, we are saved by grace and created for what? Good works. Part of the good news is you and me. We've been chosen to share it. Let me ask you a question. Is that good news? Look at fifth. Paul goes on to say in verse 5 that the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. Fifth, the gospel brings a transformation. A transformation that results in obedience to God. The Word of God says that when faith is real, it obeys. In fact, the person who claims faith in Jesus Christ, but whose pattern of life is an utter disobedience to God's Word, is living a lie. Understand what he says here. It's to bring about the obedience of faith. We're not saved in the least part by works. Did you hear what I said? We are not saved in the least part by works, no matter how seemingly good they are. But we are saved to good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, we have been created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. The message of the gospel is to call people to obedience of faith, which is here used as a synonym for salvation. It is not that faith plus obedience equals salvation. No, that's heresy. But obedient faith equals salvation. True faith is verified by obedience. Obedient faith proves itself true, whereas disobedient faith proves itself false. And when God saves a person, there is a transformation. Read with me 2 Corinthians 5:17, listed in your notes. Let's read it together. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The gospel results in a transformation that is so dramatic and so complete, it's just like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. There's no turning back. The gospel transformed people and rescues them from slavery to sin to obedience to Jesus Christ, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Sixth, description of the gospel is found in a three-letter word at the end of verse 5. Can you see it there? Among what? All the Gentiles. We receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all. There's the three-letter word, the Gentiles. The gospel is not just for the Jews, it's for everyone. Sixthly, then, the gospel is a worldwide message. Worldwide message. It's for everyone. In fact, Paul goes on to say in Romans verse 6 that you are also a part of those who are called to Jesus. He says it's all of you and any of you, Romans, and for you at Faith Bible Church here today. It's for all. You know, in the Jewish mind, there are only two kinds of people, Jews and non-Jews. And everyone else who was a non-Jew was considered or called a what? Gentile. That's everyone else. And Paul says this gospel is for all the Gentiles. It's global. And that's why FBC supports and sends missionaries. That's why we're seeking to send and train people to establish churches to get the gospel out in the world, because it's for everyone, even you. Even you. So the gospel is a message that was promised in the Bible about Jesus Christ, who is both human and divine. And it's given as a gift and a commission to transform anyone and everyone who will receive it. But God's rescue plan is, at the end of verse 5, did you see it there? For his, what? His namesake. The seventh truth about the gospel, that it's for God's glory. It's for God's glory. You know, yes, it is to save us, deliver us. Yes, we need it. But you know what? The gospel is for God. To point to him, to show him off, for the world and the heavens to praise him. You know, we are so funny. Aren't we funny as people? You know, in the human realm, we look at a plane crash that goes into a river, and we see this one man, and he's pulling people off and letting rescuing people off the tail end of the airplane, and finally he loses his life, and we call him a hero, and we focus on the rescuer. But when we talk about salvation, we end up doing something totally different. Instead of focusing on the rescuer, we focus on the rescuee and our need and our deliverance, and we tend to focus on mankind, not on God. But it is God who is the one whom salvation is ultimately for. It's for his glory, and the focus of salvation should be the rescuer. You know, we've got this problem that's not, that we have a gospel today that's not focused on God, but on man. But the good news is for God. You know, what's the difference between a man-centered gospel and a God-centered gospel? Do you know? Let me give you a little comparison. In a man-centered gospel, the point of contact with non-Christians is love. God loves you, which is true, but therefore God's authority is secondary. But the point of contact with non-Christian in a God-centered gospel is that is creation. God made you, and therefore he has authority over your destiny. A man-centered gospel focuses on Christ exists for our benefit. A God-centered gospel is Christ exists to establish, in a sense, his plan and receives honor and glory. In a man-centered gospel, man seeks the truth but lacks the correct facts. In a God-centered gospel, man's mind is at enmity with God. He is God's enemy in a sense. No one seeks God apart from divine intervention. In a man-centered gospel, man is to give mental assent to the truths of the gospel with the emphasis on decision. You know, make a decision. In a God-centered gospel, man is to respond with his whole being, mind, heart, and will, with the emphasis on conversion, God changing you. And because of God's gracious love for the helpless, for helpless mankind, salvation is important to God for man's sake. But listen carefully. Salvation is much more important to God for his own glory and honor as the one who rescues. You know, kind of like the bank president who stops by the sidewalk and helps the drunken wino, kind of makes the president look good. So as we look at salvation, it is God who helps helpless mankind, you and I, and reaching down to minister to us brings him glory and honor, because the gospel's for him. It should exalt him. But not only is it for him, but it's also by him. Look at verse 6. Among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. 8, the gospel is not only for God, it is by God. The gospel is by God. We don't save ourselves. We don't even dial the 911 number. We don't. The Bible calls us dead, blind, and naked without God, and dead people don't call out to God without God calling us first. In fact, the word called in verse 6 is passive, meaning God does it to us. We need to be rescued. We don't know it until we're made aware and told. I mean, God's rescue of us is very much like the woman whose car stalled. And a man came up to her window and began to bang on that window, and she got really scared because he didn't look like he was a real wholesome guy. And she was absolutely terrified, and he kept screaming and banging on the window and screaming, you know, and she kept screaming and kicking back and yelling, get away, and the doors were locked, and she was petrified. And finally he walked away and immediately came back with a huge board in his hand and pushed it and smashed it right through the window. And she was totally terrified, kicking and screaming, and he was reaching in, grabbing her, and she was making him bloody. She actually broke his arm, and he finally got a hold of her, grabbed her, tore her through the window, and dragged her off. Just before the freight train came by and destroyed her car. The whole time he'd been trying to rescue her, and she had no idea. And that is much like mankind. And God reaching down and awakening us so we can respond to faith. That is God's plan of salvation. The word called in verse 6 is a synonym for the words elect and predestined. As the apostle explains in Romans 8:30, listed there in your notes, whom he predestined, he also called, and who he called, these also justified, and who he justified, he also what? Glorified. You know, from our limited human viewpoint, and I can hear you saying it right now, it may seem that we first came to God as an act of our will, but when we know from his word that we could have never sought him by faith unless he had already chosen us by a gracious act of his sovereign will, the gospel, God's rescue is for him, and it's by him. Number 9. Finally, Paul gives us one more clue to the gospel, and this is one of the best. He wraps up his message in verse 7. He says, to all who are beloved in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at those four terms there and understand, number 9, the gospel is a new, intimate relationship. Relationship. Beloved of God is a new relationship. That's what the blank is. Relationship. Beloved of God. You know, we were once enemies of God in rebellion to him, and now we're his beloved. He calls us his beloved. Now stop a second. Some of you have gotten academic, okay? You are God's beloved. That should do something in your heart. That means, literally, his loved ones. And when God thinks of his loved ones, he thinks of you. Isn't that good? You are also saints is our new position. We're now literally his holy ones, set apart from the world to serve God. And God says, now live what you are. Live as a holy one. Live as a saint. Father is our new family. Our new family. No longer do we belong to our father, the devil, but we have a new father that we can cry out, Abba, meaning daddy, and know that he hears us and he cares for us. And then Lord is our new master. No longer are we slaves to sin, but now we are freed from its power to serve a gentle Lord who leads us like a shepherd cares for his sheep. In fact, our relationship, he says there, grace and peace. The grace there is a Greek greeting, and peace is the Hebrew shalom greeting. And basically, he says it's for everyone, and he says that our new relationship is known so new, it's characterized by grace and peace to you. What's God's method of rescue? Well, he chooses a messenger. For the Romans, it was Paul. For Spokane, it's you. For your neighbors, your fellow workers. And why? Because he was, and you are, a slave of Christ sent by him to focus your life on sharing the good news. And then, what is the good news? What is the good news? It is the good news on how God rescued men from their sinfulness that's been talked about in the Bible for thousands of years concerning the God-man, Jesus Christ our Lord, who comes as a gift and a commission that results in the transformation of life, leading to obedience for anyone in the world so that God can receive glory, and it's initiated by God in order to provide you and me with a new relationship with our Creator. Wow! Now listen, if you don't feel special today after that, something's wrong with you, because that's good news. You say, what does it say to us? Well, number one, let me conclude. The good news of God, rescue, is for us. It's for you and I. Won't you respond to your need and his answer? Today you have heard the good news from this messenger. And my question, will you seek his rescue? Much like the little boy who fell in the well. And they said, well, how did your father save you? And he said this. He said, I was at the bottom of the well in almost, you know, fear of drowning. And I lifted my hands as high as I could and stood on my tippy toes. And my father did the rest. And I invite you this morning to lift the hands of your heart to God and let your Father do the rest. He will rescue you. Will you turn to him today? It says in the church that there will be wheat and tares during this age. I'm sure that there are some here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you respond to his rescue? Secondly, all the problems, hurts, and pains that you carried in with you today, that you're currently experiencing, are reminders of your need for God's grace and mercy. You know what? Think about it now. Be honest, okay? I mean, it's hard to talk about. But without those reminders, we would be selfish, proud, self-reliant, and independent people. But God gives us some trials and sufferings because it reminds us of how much we need him every day. Have you thanked God for what you're currently going through right now? It's because it keeps you dependent on him. Man, we need that. Number three, God's method of rescue is for you and I to be the messenger who shares the good news. One of the members of our church, Dave Willis, is going to come, and I've asked him to come and just share with you briefly what God has been doing in his life as a messenger of the gospel. Dave, would you tell us what's happening?
Is it on? I don't think it's on. Oh, there it is. Thanks. Good morning, church. I just want to take a couple minutes to share with you what God's been doing in my heart, what he's been teaching me. I just returned from a 2-month missionary journey to Europe. It was sponsored by the United States Air Force. At the beginning of the trip, I found myself in the Azores, some islands about 400 miles west of Spain in the Atlantic Ocean, third world nation. I'm sitting in my room one day, and I decided to put a sermon tape in. Thank you, all those folks that work on the tape ministry. I appreciate it. And the tape I put in that morning was Chris's teaching on the parable of the sower. And I don't know if you can remember back what the key phrase that Chris used that day. Remember? Throw the seed. Throw the seed. And as he began to repeat that a number of times, the Holy Spirit worked in my heart and asked me, Dave, what are you doing to throw the seed? What are you doing? Well, I didn't have a good answer for him. But I prayed right there, Lord, use me to throw the seed. That afternoon, I sat down and wrote about 12 postcards out to saints across the United States. And the key phrase that I put on there, I said, Christian, pray that I would throw the seed. And I don't know how long it took or when those people received those postcards and when they started praying, But about a week and a half later, I found myself back in England where I spent the rest of my time. And God started opening the doors to throw the seed. Everywhere I went, share the gospel. One experience I had, I was sharing with a bus driver one day. His name was Keith Butler. I just shared Jesus Christ with him. He was very receptive. I didn't think a whole lot of it. About 2 weeks later, I was going down to Heathrow International. That's an airport of probably about 10 times the size of Spokane. Thousands of people in and out of there every day. And I went down to pick up my wife. She came over to join me for a week. The Lord blessed us there. And we're walking through this very busy airport, and who do I run into but Keith? I said, "Hi, Keith." He said, "Hi, Dave." He said, "Would you like a ride back to Milton Hall? It's a 2-hour drive." I said, "Sure." The Lord put him in my path again. I spent 2 hours sharing with that individual. And I don't know if he knows the Lord to this day, but he knows the truth. Lord just opened time and time again. And I just want to share one final thought. As I was praying one morning, imagine the Lord standing before you and asking this question, as he asked me. He said, "Won't you tell them about me? Don't you think I can change their heart like I changed yours? Won't you tell them, church?" Thanks.
Who is it that the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind for you to share the good news with? For every one of us, it'll be different. But I'm confident that if you're sensitive to His leading, that He'll bring someone to your heart. Write that name down and commit yourself. As the group comes forward to conclude our time of worship. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who enables us to come into your presence boldly. And we pray, Father, for any who might be in our midst today who may not know your Son, who may not enjoy that relationship, that transformation. And Father, we pray that you would draw them to yourself. And Father, for the rest of us, that we would be faithful to demonstrate you and to allow you to live through us so that you are exalted. And we thank you for this message that we have. And we pray, our God, that you would be glorified as a result of our lives leaving here recharged and challenged to be your vessels. We thank you for the good news. We pray that we might now proclaim it. And we pray that you would give us the words to say, because we know this is more than words. Listen now as the group sings and ministers to you.